Hello, this is Pastor Trent. I want to welcome you to the Mountain Home Church, the Nazarene Sermon Podcast. We are thrilled that you are tuning in to hear sermons from our ministries here at our church. It is our hope that the Spirit of Christ would be present with you as you listen today. I do want to take just a moment to invite you to reach out and connect with us. On our website, we have a way for you to do just that. You can visit www.mhnazarene.org/connect and fill out a very brief form. There's a spot to leave contact info, ask questions, and even to request prayer. Also, be sure to indicate that you listen to us through our SoundCloud podcast to let us know where you're listening. May the Lord be with you this day. Grace and peace to you.
Praying for the folks from our church, and so we look forward to that trip happening in March as we go to be God's hands and feet in all the places of the world, not only just here in Mountain Home, but all around. So we miss them, but that's a worthy endeavor for them to be over there this morning. We find ourselves this week at another transition point in our church calendar year. I talk a lot about the church calendar year, and some of you track with me, and others of you are like, why does he keep bringing that up? And that's okay. You can keep asking those questions. I think the church calendar year shapes us and forms us. It's a part of how the message of God is revealed to us as we look through the year. It reminds us of deeply important things and shapes us a bit. And so I just keep bringing it up, and year after year after year after year, it has served to help draw me closer to Christ. And I hope that it does that for you as well. The season after Christmas is marked by the celebration of Epiphany. The season of Christmas is marked, the end of it is marked by Epiphany. But it's after Epiphany that we have this short little season of what's called ordinary time or common time. And it can vary anywhere from 5 weeks to 10 weeks, depending on where Easter is located. And, you know, Easter's based on spring and the moon and a whole bunch of other things that I don't fully understand and can't rehearse. I just ask Google, right? Like, when's Easter in 2024? But Google doesn't get to decide. But the first week of this common time celebrates and commemorates Jesus's baptism. Do you remember when we talked about Jesus's baptism a few weeks ago? The final week honors another event in Jesus's life called the Transfiguration. So this is Transfiguration Sunday as we end this season of ordinary time right before Ash Wednesday comes this week. Some of you may be familiar already. We'll be reading the story of Jesus' transfiguration from the gospel text, from the gospel that's connected to year B, which is the Gospel of Mark. But as we transition out of this season and into Lent, this is kind of a significant moment. It's a significant moment in Jesus' life when this happens, but it's a significant moment in our lives too as we prepare to enter Lent, Lent being the season that leads us to what will be remembered as Jesus' Passion Week, his final week of his ministry before he was crucified, dead and buried, and raised to life again on Easter Sunday morning. So, again, we have the Ash Wednesday service coming up on Wednesday. We have the Lenten devotionals that we would love for you to participate with us. And I'd also invite you to consider, what is your Lenten engagement going to be? How are you going to remember and focus on God this Lent season and begin to think about those things? As we lean into the text today, we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 9. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to that portion of Scripture. If you have devices that you point to Scripture, then feel free to open those up. The text will also be on the screen behind me. But out of the reverence for the reading of God's Word, I invite you to stand together with me, those who are willing and able, as we read together from Mark chapter 9, reading from the Common English Bible, starting in verse 2 and reading through verse 9. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and brought them to the top of a very high mountain where they were alone. He was transformed in front of them, and his clothes were amazingly bright, brighter than if they had been bleached white. Elijah and Moses appeared and were talking with Jesus. Peter reacted to all of this by saying to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three shrines, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He said this because he didn't know how to respond, for the three of them were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice spoke from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I dearly love. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them not to tell anyone what they had seen until after the human one had risen from the dead. This is the word of God given to us, the people of God. We say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Start off today with a question. For you in your life, what is the most powerful encounter that you have ever experienced? In your brains, I want you to think back and I want you to think about your life. What's the most powerful encounter that you've ever experienced? Maybe it was with a person that you deeply admire. Or someone that you've looked up to. I think of an artist or a songwriter, a public servant, or an athlete, something like that. I was overhearing a conversation just this week in my household where one of my kids was asking and telling about the time a famous movie star bought someone in our family lunch out of the blue, just out of the blue, said, "We want to pay for your lunch," and we were recounting that story in our family. It reminds me of a scene in an old movie where this normal guy who runs a bookshop falls in love with this big-time movie star, right? You may know the movie I'm referencing, but there's this scene where he brings the movie star to dinner with his family, just a normal bunch of folks, and he hadn't told them that he was bringing the movie star to dinner, and one of the family members says this line, this is one of the key moments in life when it's possible to be like really genuinely cool, and I'm just going to fail 100%. She just goes crazy and is kind of all over the place about this movie star. But what do we do in those moments? In those moments, those chance encounters that seem significant, that seem unexpected, what do we do in those moments? Do we save the receipt when the movie star buys our lunch? Do we take a selfie or an ussie for all of you Lasso fans there? Do we grab an autograph? Do we keep a program from that moment? We tend to do things to mark down those encounters. People have a tendency of doing that, right? I kind of view this passage a little bit that way. I kind of view this passage as one of those moments, one of those encounters that was significant for Peter, James, and John as they hiked up the mountain. It made a mark on their lives, was significant and meaningful. It's an encounter that's mentioned in three out of the four Gospels, all of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about this encounter with Jesus called the Transfiguration. As we look at it a little deeper this week. The course of the narrative of Jesus' ministry, I think, is important. As you read the Gospels, it's important to see what comes into, what leads up to these moments, and then what happens after these moments. Mark, the Gospel that's associated with the church year that we're in, year B of the lectionary, is very abrupt and fast-moving. It is a fast-moving Gospel. It's the shortest Gospel of the four that we have, and Mark just kind of keeps it going. He says immediately a lot, or just then, or right after, this is what happens next. Mark's on a mission to tell the story of Jesus. Just the chapter before, Jesus had fed a large crowd. He did that at least a couple of times in his ministry, according to the Gospels that we have. He had gotten into a kind of a skiff with the Pharisees, kind of a dust-up, kind of a who do you think you are? And Jesus told him who he was type of moment with the Pharisees. He was always kind of butting heads with the established religious leaders of the day. He did some healing, healed some folks in the chapter before. And Mark says he went to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And while he was there, he asked the disciples for the scoop. You ever wonder what the scoop is, right? Like, what's going on? He asked the disciples for the scoop. What does he say? He says, what are people saying about me? You know, because what people say about you when you're around is a little different than what they say about you when you're not there, right? What are people saying about me? Who do people say that I am? And there's a couple guesses that kind of surface, a couple theories that are out there that they talk about. Some say that maybe you're John the Baptist, who came back, which is kind of weird because they kind of coexisted for a while, but that's what some people were saying. Some people said Elijah. We read the story of Elijah, the fact that Elijah never died. According to the Old Testament text that was read for us today, he left this earth without passing away, one of the prophets. And Jesus says, well, okay, that's interesting. That's good knowledge, good information to know. But who do you say that I am? Do you remember this text? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one for whom we have waited. You are the one, the answer to our expectations and to all that we've hoped for. And so what does Jesus say? Don't say anything. Don't say anything. It's that moment that kind of divides Mark in two. There's this first moment where Jesus is declared to be the Messiah, the one for whom the Jewish people had waited and had expected and had longed for a long time. And it's at that moment that then Jesus turns his attention towards Jerusalem and towards the crucifixion. Jesus is always doing that in lots of the Gospels, but especially Mark. Jesus is like, don't say anything. Keep a lid on it. Keep a lid on it. As much as Jesus said that, keep a lid on it, we're here today, 2,000 years later, because some messages are tough to keep a lid on. But then Jesus goes on and gives the first what's called passion prediction of the gospel. What was a passion prediction? A prediction of his passion week, a prediction of what was to come during Holy Week. I'm going to have to die. And teaches about giving up our lives and bearing our cross and not being ashamed of our faith. And then this is the next part of the story. So that's kind of the context. That's what's been happening in Jesus' life and with his ministry with the disciples. After that one moment of being declared Christ, as being declared Messiah, and then also revealing that Jesus in some way and in some format knew that his mission was to die, we have this moment in Jesus' life. The next part of the story, it says 6 days later, he says, Peter, James, and John, let's climb up a hill. Okay, let's get away from everybody else. Apparently 13 was too large, or if they had a larger crowd than that, that was too large. And they said, let's just the four of us, let's go up this mountain. They escape from everybody else, get a ways up the mountain to the top of someplace very high, right? I'm in a movie mood here for some of you. It's here that we encounter the transfiguration of Jesus. What does transfiguration mean? I asked a couple of sources, the first one being Google, right? Google says it's a complete change of form or appearance, usually a change that is more beautiful, a change that is more spiritual, trending in the direction of improvement. in those ways. Webster says a change in form or appearance, exalting, glorifying, or spiritual change. So it's this change, transformation, but in some way transfiguration has this sense of a glorifying change. Or becoming more beautiful, becoming more spiritual, improving, but taking steps toward where God wants us to be. The English word today speaks of this radical transformation, becoming new. What's remarkable to me is that that's what happened to Jesus. That Jesus was changed. That in some way, in this moment, that Christ became more beautiful, more glorified, more exalted. It's possible that the change was just physical, just a change that you saw, but I wonder if that's all that is implied in that name. The part of the story that's really funny to me, and I don't think I'll get me in trouble, my wife's not here. We have kids at home that have been sick for 2 weeks, and so if you want to pray for your pastor, you can pray for health in our home. It's been a struggle, but that's part of why I won't get in trouble. Part of what cracks me up about this story is the description of the color white, okay? One thing I've learned in life, one thing that I'm settled on, I do not shop alone for paint, particularly white paint. White is the perfect example of exactly why I will not allow this to happen. Honey, run to the store and get some white paint for me. Oh, no, no, no. We've done this before. We've played this game before. Not on your life. There are whites and there are off-whites. There's white that's just too pink. There's white that's too purple. There's white that's too beige. There's white that's too gray. There's white that's too dull. There's white that's too bright. There's white that's too everything. There are so many shades of white, folks. I never knew. I will not be pulled into this trap. Oh, no. I have been married too long. I have lived too long to fall into this snare once again. But that's the description that they give of Jesus. That in this transfiguration, that in this moment, the significant moment of Jesus' life, they encounter a white that they have never seen before. Walking the dry and dusty roads of Israel, they encounter a white. They encounter a white that is so powerful, that is so significant, that it calls to their attention. I wonder what's involved in this transformation of Jesus Christ in this moment. And we end up talking about the shade of white that he is, because that's all they can wrap their minds around in that moment. That as they walked up the hill, as they came up to worship, as they got away from the hustle and bustle of all that was going on, this is what their minds could comprehend. And this was the visual representation of the change that happened in this moment. That and the fact that Jesus has a couple of visitors that come and hang out with him, appear with him in that moment. It says Elijah and Moses. I wonder how they knew. Right? Like, did they have name tags? Or, I don't know, like, did they know what Moses looked like? Did they know what Elijah looked like? I don't know, maybe Moses had his staff or the water parted in front of him. I don't know. Elijah had his cloak that was still rolled up. I don't know. There's no explanation on how we know that it was Moses and how we know, or how the disciples knew it was Moses and Elijah. But certainly representative of two major traditions of the Old Testament story. Moses being the patriarch, being the one who was credited for writing the first five books of our Old Testament Bible, the Torah. And Elijah being one of the most significant prophets to have existed and to walked and to minister to the people of Israel, to the point of had been promised that he wasn't going to die, but instead left this earth in a pretty terrific fashion. And here is Jesus, a part of this tradition, a part of this legacy of Moses, the one who established the Torah, established the law, of the prophets who called Israel back to their first love, who said, we've wandered away, we've gone our own direction. And now we have Christ, who has appeared, who Peter has said, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the one whom we have waited for. But can you imagine being there with Christ? Can you imagine seeing that moment? It was a powerful encounter. It was one of those moments where your mind is just blown. And Peter does a bit what we all do. Peter does a bit what we all do. We all kind of want to hold on to it, commemorate it, memorialize it in some way. He didn't run up with a Sharpie and a ball cap. Can I get your autograph? He says, let's make this last. Let's make this last. Let's build what's called in some translations shelters, in our translation that we read, let's build some shrines. I don't think his desire to hold on to that moment was a bad thing or unfounded. He was just so dumbfounded and starstruck. The bright white clothes and the visitors from centuries ago, it testifies he didn't know what to say. And so this is what came out of his mouth. When he said, I can build some shrines, I'll set up some lean-tos, let's pitch camp for a while, let's build a little campfire. Scripture says he was terrified, which is usually what happens when we get visitors that we can't explain. Being terrified is fairly standard, fairly normal. But it's kind of ridiculous. I mean, from now looking back on it now, 2,000 years later, that's kind of what we say from a distance. Seems kind of ridiculous. I don't like making fun of the disciples because I'm like, if I were there, I have no clue how I would respond either. So I don't wanna throw stones. But God covers for him. The moment this idea comes out, and he's like, we could build these shrines, we could hang on to this moment. Let's just have camp for a week up here on the mountain. Let's do these things. God covers for him. Like, he actually covers the mountain. It says the cloud rolls in. In Scripture, when the cloud rolls in, it's this moment where God's presence is here. It's frequently and powerfully represents the image of the presence of God. That when the cloud rolls in, God is present. God is present in that cloud. And in this moment, it's so clear that this is kind of this thin place, this moment in time where sacred and secular came very close together. Where divine touches the ordinary, where heaven meets earth, is in the presence of this cloud. And there's a voice that booms out from the cloud. And what does it say? It says, "This is my son." Confirming what Peter had said just 6 days earlier in Caesarea Philippi. This is my son. This is the Christ whom I dearly love. Listen to him. Does that remind you of something? Does that voice from God to remind you of something? Does it harken back to something we talked about a few weeks ago? Reminds me of the voice that he encountered at his baptism. Which is what we just talked about at the beginning of this common, ordinary time, the baptism of Jesus. This endorsement and ratification that Christ is the very representation of God. Christ is God. You realize that likely few, if any, of the disciples who followed Jesus, probably not Peter, James, or John, were there when Jesus got baptized. It's possible when they stood on the mountain that they hadn't heard that story. We don't know. We don't know how soon the stories of Jesus and his life circulated. But here on this mountain, hearing the very same words from God that were given at his point of baptism, Christ's baptism, Christ's transfiguration, in these moments, a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." In this short season that we have between Epiphany and Lent, they're bookmarked by these moments where Christ receives from the Father the endorsement, "This is my Son, this is my Christ, this is my Messiah." John the Baptist had been there in that first instance, and here Peter, James, and John are present to hear the same words from the same voice. I wonder how long it took for the stories of Jesus to be compiled, to be put together and said, "Do you hear what's happening here? Do you hear that?" If God takes 2 moments to show up and say the same thing, I'm pretty sure it's a pretty important thing for us to hear. Amen? Here we have this incredible story of the unexpected in the ordinary. Jesus' transformation witnessed by these three who were just faithful in walking alongside Jesus. Our theme this year is waiting in Christ. We don't have the banner up yet. Still being designed. It's okay, it'll get there. Waiting in Christ. What does it mean to be waiting in Christ? Peter, James, and John are an incredible example. To be walking alongside. I had one question this week about the difference between waiting for Christ and waiting in Christ. I think that's an important distinction. That the disciples were not hanging out waiting for Jesus, but waiting in Christ. This is not a passive, I wonder when God's going to show up. I wonder when God's going to do God's thing. But we wait alongside of Christ for these moments when God shows up. When God shows up, the cloud rolls in and we realize that we're in one of those thin spaces, one of those moments where the divide between the heavenly and the earthly is surprisingly slim. Where sacred meets secular. And I'll tell you, we've had those moments here in this building when we gather for worship, but I want to tell you that most of them probably happen outside. In the conversations we have with our neighbors, in the moments that we have with our kids or our parents, the times that we spend all throughout our day waiting in Christ is this understanding that in all of life, Christ is present. At any moment, that divide between what is heavenly and what is earthly can get so thin and so narrow and break in upon our lives. Waiting in Christ is that commitment to say, "I'll take notice. I'll take notice of those moments. I won't let them slip away." Like Simeon and Anna waiting in the temple. "I'll notice and I'll be part and I'll participate." Like Peter and James and John. We're called to be children of God in the presence of God, waiting for the moments when God breaks through. And a lot of times our first reaction is going to be like, how can I save this? How can I contain it? I want to memorialize it. My invitation to you is to just be present in those moments. They can't be forced. They can't be fabricated. We can't arrange them. And yet, when our heart is cultivated to be prepared for those moments at any point, God is faithful to provide them. The Holy Spirit shows up. When we encounter, we don't have to bottle it up. We don't have to get an autograph or build a shelter. Instead, We can simply receive that moment, understanding its weight, understanding its significance, its power, and its life-giving reality. And I encourage you today to just hold that moment and be present in it. Today, as we close our service, we're going to be serving communion. I'm going to invite the praise team to come back up. They're going to play a song as we receive communion, and the servers who will be helping us serve communion, if you could come up and be prepared. Today, we're celebrating one of those powerful moments that Christ invites us to remember, not just his transfiguration, but this moment too. Through these very simple symbols, Christ offers us a way to continually and frequently receive grace by sharing in this ceremony of Eucharist or communion. In the Church of the Nazarene, we practice what's called open communion, which means we invite anyone who is a follower of Christ, anyone who said, I want to live the way Christ has invited me to live, to participate in communion with us. It's not, you don't have to be a member of our church or a participant in our church. You just have to say, I want to live life Christ's way. In our church, we kind of come forward or come to stations to receive a communion. So we'll have two here in the front. You can kind of come down the aisles and then return to your seats. We'll also have a station in the back if it's easier to receive communion there. We have gluten-free bread that we serve. If you'd like to be served, you can come forward with your hands outstretched like this, and bread will be placed in your hands. You can dip it in the juice and partake of the elements there. If you prefer, we have prepackaged elements in the bowl, and you can take one of those, return to your seat, and partake of the elements in your seat. It was on the night that Jesus was betrayed. This is later in his ministry, after he had arrived at Jerusalem, and during that final week of his life, he had gathered with his disciples to celebrate the Passover meal. It was during that meal that he kind of changed the script of that meal. And during it, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and offered it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you do this, do so and remember me. Likewise, after the meal, he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he shared it with all of them, saying, this cup is the new covenant containing my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of many. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. Thousands of years later, we continue this celebration and this ritual to receive once again the very body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the opportunity we have to share this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we'll partake. Lord, today we offer our lives to you. Today we are reminded of your grace for us and these significant moments in our lives where we realize the divide between what is of you and what is of this world gets so incredibly thin. And I pray in those moments that you would help us to be present, that you would help us to be aware that in waiting in your presence, we can understand and appreciate and recognize the significance of those moments. Lord, I just pray that you would consecrate these elements, this bread and this juice, as symbols of the very body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that as we partake them, that we would receive again the grace that is intended by your sacrifice. Be with us. Help us to hold these moments and to recognize their significance as we worship you. Thank you for meeting us here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. The table is set. The invitation is given. Come and dine. As we close today, I want to love the privilege of offering a benediction prayer. invite you to stand as I do so, those who are willing and able. And we have this tradition in our church of just extending our hands, reminding us that this is a benediction prayer that we receive today on our behalf. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. Amen. Go in the love of Christ.
Thanks for joining us today on the Mountain Home Church, the Nazarene podcast. Don't forget to visit us at mhnazarene.org/connect if you'd like to connect with us, and have a great week.